Thank you, Bruce, for leading us in the worship of singing. That last song had some incredible words to it. Thanks for bringing that to us. We got to sing that more often. Yeah, that was excellent. Thank you, Darren, for leading us in the worship of hearing the word and in prayer. Do you ever have stuff happen to you that was sort of unexpected? No. Some people say no. I know Pastor Jim, on weeks when I'm scheduled to preach on Sunday, he kind of likes those weeks because they can be a little bit different than what they usually are. Well, God gave him an experiential explanation for Psalm 23, verse 2. He makes me lie down. Jim, we miss you. And a few others, too. But we pray that God will also restore your health and you can enjoy His presence and His hand even where you are. This past week, Elaine and I saw a short clip of a mother and her two young children that demonstrated a truth that we're going to look at in today's passage. In that short video, someone had painted a rainbow on a glass patio door, and they'd painted the rainbow down at about the level of a 2 to 4 year old. And of course, we've all seen those. Kids are attracted by rainbows. Well, the video began by showing a small girl, approximately 2 or 3 years old, with rainbow-colored nose and lips and chin. The question that her mother asked her was this: did you lick the rainbow on the door? Well, the evidence on her face, both the obvious paint and the expression of guilt, said yes. But her head said no. Haven't we experienced that? Her older brother, ever the investigator, ran to the patio door, surveyed the evidence, and said, "Yes, she did." Her face, in more ways than one, gave external evidence of uncleanness. But it was her response to her mother that gave evidence of internal uncleanness. Trying to lie to cover up what she was afraid she would be punished for. And of course, we all know which uncleanness is more serious and is more difficult to clean up. When we read the book of Leviticus, and some of you may be wondering, where is this sermon going to go with all those laws and the story of Dathan and Abihu? The book of Leviticus, with all its laws and descriptions and regulations, its laws about what was to be abhorrent to the children of Israel, its descriptions of how they could become defiled, its regulations detailing how to get cleaned up and how to avoid desecration, it's not difficult to imagine being overwhelmed at the impossibility of keeping all those laws, of getting ourselves cleaned up, or the people could say, how do we keep all the laws? Or, what's the big deal anyway? Isn't this excessive? Let's step back and recall that at this point in God's dealing with His chosen people, He is seeking to communicate an essential truth, an essential reality. And the reality is this: He is Creator, they are the created. He is the King, they are the citizens in His kingdom. He is holy, they are not even close to being holy. A relationship to Him will be carried out on His terms, not on their terms. These rules and regulations only begin to give the evidence of the massive divide between the King and His creation even between the king and the ones in his creation who were created in his image. Relationship to him and worship of him is not a trifling matter. Well, we heard the story of Dathan and Abihu. They decided they were going to be creative in their worship. And this was just after they were given instruction. They said, well, we're going to try something new. And God struck them down immediately. That did not go well for them. You remember Uzzah, who was guiding the ark to Jerusalem when it was on the cart, and he put out his hand to steady it and died on the spot. Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira? Pretending they died on the spot. We dare not trivialize the expectations or the standards of a holy God. See, when God spoke these laws through Moses, he wanted his people to realize that in order for the common to relate to the holy, sin had to be atoned for. Cleansing had to take place, even if it was a symbolic cleansing, a ritual to remind them that the wages of sin is death. In their case, the case of the children of Israel, it meant the death of a perfect sacrifice, the death of an animal, but it was not sufficient for actual cleansing. It was only a reminder, a temporary covering for their sins, and that's why it had to be done again and again. True and lasting cleansing would be a future reality, and it would be made available to those who believed and sought it out. You see, at that time, God spelled out a variety of ways they could become defiled: eating an unclean animal, touching a dead body, various skin diseases rendered one unclean, as did some bodily discharges. As we read Leviticus, it seems there were endless ways for a person to become unclean. And in that unclean state, they dare not enter the presence of a holy God. However, while it seemed impossible for them ever to be clean enough to enter God's presence, and you know what? In reality, it is. None of us can ever be clean enough in our own efforts to walk into the presence of a holy God. Yet the Lord displayed incredible grace by giving them the means for ceremonial cleansing, rituals to remind them of their constant need for cleansing, the formalities to point them to their own frailties and sinfulness, and their dependence on the mercy of God. So, over time and continuous practice, these rituals became traditions, with the rabbis adding to the rituals and turning those rituals into laws. But constant repetition can dull a person's senses, and the meaning can easily be lost, even to the extent that they trusted the sufficiency of the ritual instead of the thing to which the ritual should point. And that's the problem Jesus is addressing in today's encounter. Now, just a reminder of the setting. Jesus has just sent out the 12 on a missions trip, and they've come back. And as they're coming back, he says, okay, it's time for a retreat. I want to debrief with you guys. Let's go to someplace alone. Well, Jesus was recognized. And when Jesus is recognized, he's never alone. The crowds came. And so he spent some more time teaching. And that's when he fed the 5,000. And the 5,000 were so, well, 15,000 or 20,000. They were so impressed, they wanted to make him king. And so Jesus says to his disciples, you go across the lake, I'm going to the mountain to pray. And that night he walked on the water, giving the disciples a private demonstration of, I'm king of the universe. I am in control here. Well, following that time, Jesus talks metaphorically about him, his body being living bread and his blood. And so that caused some people to say, I don't know about this guy. But Matthew and Mark describe one more interaction right at that very time that Jesus had either before or after teaching about the body and blood, in which he addresses traditions and defilement. And this happened just on the plains of Gennesaret, just west of Capernaum. When we look at this interchange today, we want to see that we face a very subtle but a very real snare in our own lives. But let's turn to Mark 7. In your Bibles, turn to Mark 7. And we'll take Mark's description of this interchange. Beginning with verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around him. They observed that some of his disciples were eating bread with unclean, that is, unwashed hands. For the Pharisees, and this is the parenthesis that Mark puts in, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, keeping the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they have washed. And there are many other customs they have received and keep, like the washing of cups, pitchers, kettles, and dining couches. Now, I know that last one raised your eye. Really? Two things to note here. First of all, well, there could be more, but I just want to draw attention to two. The Pharisees and some of the scribes came from Jerusalem. Now, the scribes were the law specialists, the lawyers. They studied and interpreted and taught the Old Testament law, or perhaps more accurately, they transmitted to their own generation the traditions that had been handed down from previous generations. So they understood the law, but they added the traditions in there, and they were teaching that, and they were experts at that. The Pharisees were the legalists of the day, the sect or political party, if you will, who tried to make everyone think that the way they practiced keeping the law was the way all people should try to keep the law. And their passion for law keeping was pretty intense. Now the question is, what are they doing in Galilee coming down from Jerusalem? Because Galilee wasn't sort of the destination for the people in Jerusalem. And so were they invited by the Pharisees who lived in Galilee? Or had they heard that Jesus' popularity was growing and so they came down to check him out? We can only assume their motive here, but they were likely spies looking for dirt, attempting to discover something that might give them opportunity to discredit this teacher who was disrupting their system. Remember, a couple of years earlier, Jesus had cleansed the temple. That upset their system. He healed on the Sunday. That upset their system. And it seemed like he was teaching stuff that was shaking up what they believed to be true. Now, the second thing that we notice in this passage, and it's important to remember that these washings were ceremonial. This wasn't a, kids, wash your hands before you come to the table because you've been making mud pies kind of a request. That wasn't this kind of request. These ceremonial washings were meant to be a reminder of the necessity of spiritual cleansing so that a relationship with God could be enjoyed. But in the process of practicing this ceremonial washing, the religious leaders had elevated their own suggestions on how to practice into the level of God commands this to be done. Notice their question in verse 5 of Mark 7. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating bread with ceremonially unclean hands?" You see, the assumption behind the tradition was that if your hands were ceremonially cleansed, then the food that you put into your mouth with these ceremonially cleansed hands, the food would be good too, and it wouldn't defile you. Now, it is important to keep yourself from being defiled, but you know what? They're missing one important element. Because of the familiarity of the practice, they lost sight of the spiritual significance, and they began to see defilement as something that was simply physical. Paint on your face. Unclean food would defile them. Touching a dead body would defile them. Skin diseases would defile them. But they forgot the ceremonial significance, the spiritual implications that the tradition was intended to convey. And there's something interesting here. Jesus doesn't say, hey guys, you missed the point. He is going to address something much more obvious, much more egregious, much more flagrant, something that because of their familiarity with tradition was actually a huge blind spot for them. You see, their tradition keeping and their tradition making had led them to a point of actually and brazenly disobeying one of the Ten Commandments. Let's look at verse 6. Jesus responds to their question. He answered them, Isaiah prophesied correctly about you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, a hypocrite is a person who hides or tries to hide his real intention under a mask of simulated virtue. Now, that's intentional hypocrisy. When you're trying to hide your intention, you want them to believe something else than what is true. That's intentional. There can be unintentional hypocrisy. And that can come about when a person says he or she believes something but doesn't live that way. For example, if someone say, I believe in the sovereignty of God, God is totally in control of everything, and yet that person has to micromanage everything and every person in their lives and every situation in which they find themselves. A person like that isn't functioning according to their stated belief. So there is both intentional and unintentional hypocrisy. So they may not have even seen this. But notice how Jesus gets to the root of the problem. The problem is not in what they're saying. The problem is where their heart is focused, how it has wandered away and pursued a lie. And we know that a lie never delivers what it promises. Notice verse 7. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands. The worship is in vain. Every time they go to worship, God doesn't even pay attention. Why? Because they teach as doctrines human commands. That's a dangerous practice, pretending to speak for God, but assuming that your understanding is better than God's. That's why James says, let not many of you become teachers. You're going to be under stricter judgment. And to be frank with you, that's what scares me about doing what I'm doing. I don't want to speak for God something that is in my idea and that God isn't saying. Notice what verse 8 says. Abandoning the command of God, you hold on to human tradition. And what Jesus is saying is this. The way you have always done things, the traditions established for you, hold more influence over you than the clear command of God. You are more comfortable with tradition than with what God has said is right and true. Now that's first a general condemnation. Now comes a specific example. It's just like if Jesus is going to say, okay, you get this thing backwards, Here's an example of how you've got this backwards. Let's look at verse 9. He also said to them, "You have a fine way of invalidating God's command in order to set up your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever speaks evil of his father or mother must be put to death.'" And here Jesus is quoting Exodus as well as Deuteronomy. And he continues, "But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, whatever benefit you might have received from me is korban,' that is, an offering devoted to God, 'you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. You nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many other similar things.'" In other words, shall I give you three or four more examples, or does one enough here? You see, that korban tradition was this. As parents aged, the children were to provide to make sure their parents were taken care of. Now, if a son or a daughter had some money, most likely a son had money to take care of parents, he could say this, "You know what? I'm going to dedicate that to the temple treasury. Sorry, Mom and Dad, this might be a little tough, but a promise is a promise." It didn't say anything about he had to give it right away, but that's how they were dodging a clear command of God: honor your father and your mother. And this was based on two premises. It's more noble, more honorable, more religiously magnanimous to give your money to God than to spend it in domestic pursuits. A second premise is, a promise is a promise. You promise something to God, you keep your promise. And the law is clear. Vows must be kept. An appropriate question at this point for them would be this: isn't the law also clear? Honor your father and your mother. Paul, when he writes to Timothy years later, picks up on that very point. He says in 1 Timothy 5, "If anyone does not provide for his own family, especially for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." You know, what's interesting to note here is that these religious leaders were really angry at Jesus for violating their suggestion of what the law should be. And yet, they don't see themselves as breaking God's infallible word. Whose word is more powerful? Whose word is more authoritative? It's God's word. Not our word. Amazingly, they did not see the hypocrisy. Talk about blind spots. And you know what? You and I have blind spots too. And that's why we need each other. We need each other to cover for some of these blind spots, to make sure that we are walking according to God's commands. At this point, and it seems like these Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and scribes, have sort of wormed their way into the crowd, and when they do confront Jesus, the rest of the crowd just sort of backs away. Okay, they'll let the bigwigs talk for a while. Well, when Jesus confronts the bigwigs, and they don't have an answer, and they disappear, notice what verse 14 says. Summoning the crowd again, he told them, he says, "No, come back. Listen to me, all of you. Understand this. Nothing that goes into a person from outside can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Now, it's just that one statement that he says to the crowd. What does he have them doing? They're going, okay, what does that mean? But he's got them thinking because they have been told all along, you take in some unclean food, you've defiled yourself and you can't go to God. And Jesus just said, no, it's not what you eat that defiles you. It's what comes out of you that defiles you. And he lets them wonder at that point. But the disciples don't like to wonder. They like to ask. So look at verse 17. When he went into the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him about the parable. He said to them, are you also as lacking in understanding? Don't you realize that nothing going into a person from the outside can defile him? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into the stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. There's a very interesting little parenthesis for Mark to put in. Remember, Mark got most of his information from Peter. Where would Peter have gotten the teaching that all foods were clean? Remember when he was in Joppa and he was hungry and he was waiting for food to be prepared and he had this vision of all these unclean animals coming down in a sheet and a voice saying, get up, Peter, kill, eat. And Peter's, no way, I can't do that. That's unclean. I've never done that. He would go back. Oh, and then the voice would say, don't call dirty what God has cleaned. It happened three times. And now Peter is putting all of this into, that vision. Jesus saying, the food doesn't defile you. It was all starting to click. And he passed it on to Mark. Mark passed it on to us. And then Jesus gets very, very specific. Look at verse 20. Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a person. Out of people's hearts. The heart, the source of people's feelings, aspirations, thoughts, actions. The source of all one's real moral and spiritual defilement. Jeremiah saw the same thing, didn't he? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? Now, most of us know that verse. Do you know the verse that follows immediately after? I, the Lord, examine the mind. I test the heart to give to each according to his way, according to what his actions deserve. Let's look at that list. Out of our hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, sexual practices outside the boundaries of God's good design. Thefts, believing the lie that what somebody else has can be mine and it better be mine. Murders, taking someone's life. Or, as Jesus said in Matthew, being angry with that person. Adulteries, not just a physical unfaithfulness to your marriage partner, can be spiritual adultery there as well. Greed, believing the lie that just a little more would be better. Evil actions, deceit. It's okay to pretend one thing and to deceive people, believing the lie that you can get away with it. Self-indulgence, believing the lie that life is all about you and you deserve it. Envy, believing the lie that what somebody else has would make your life better. Slander, believing the lie that if I show up somebody else's dirt, it will make me look superior. Pride. Oh, how many sins come out of pride. And even foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a person. A wise man has said, "Guard your heart above all else, for it is the source of life." Yeah. And if our hearts aren't regenerated, if our hearts aren't changed, and we follow our hearts, we are authentic to original to who we originally are, our life is going to be a mess. You know, the applications for ourselves are many. And I trust that as we have walked through this passage, the Holy Spirit has been doing His work. Has He been convicting where He sees something needs confession? Has He been teaching where more understanding was required? Has He been encouraging where faith was being tested and strengthened? Or was He helping in our desire to worship the One who was endlessly and perfectly and unchangeably holy? Remember where this all started. God is holy, we are not. And yet, God is reaching down and He wants to communicate to us. But our sin has to be paid for. And either we pay for it with our own death, or we accept Jesus' payment for it. And that's what Jesus came to do. That was the future reality. He would pay for a sin He had not committed so that we, by believing and trusting in Him, could have something we never deserve. And that's a perfect relationship with Him, a perfect unhindered relationship with Him. That's so appropriate that today is a day when we approach the Lord's table, because we see exactly what Jesus was doing. I'll call on Darren and Gary to come help me, please. Thank you. As we come to the table, and this is, in a sense, this is a tradition, a ceremony that we have, a tradition that's commanded by Jesus. Jesus said, "I want you to do this in remembrance of me. I want you to do this so you remember what I have done for you. I want you to do this to remember that my body was broken and killed for you. My blood was shed to cover your sins." It is a tradition, and I really appreciate the way how Pastor Jim very regularly doesn't allow us to do this just traditionally. He makes it plain for us. We dare not trivialize our worship of God as we come to this. There is nothing magical about eating the bread and drinking the juice. It's a reminder for us. And it's a reminder of the essential the essential nature of giving ourselves, accepting his payment for our sins, but the essential nature that the wages of sin is death. And you know how that verse finishes. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you are his child, you know, you have confessed your sin, you have desired to live for him, you have felt that forgiveness, and you want to make this statement, then you are part of the family. If you're not to that point, or you don't understand that yet, then it would be better off not to take part of that, not to pretend, not to be a hypocrite. And that's fine. And I've even known some people, some Christians who were, but they realized there is something, I have to make something right before I take communion. And they have just bypassed it for that time. Father God, your effort, the effort that you went to show us who you were and who you are and what you are like, is incredible. And it is only when you give us eyes to see that we begin to see. You are holy, endlessly holy, perfectly holy, unchangeably holy, holy in every essence. Your power is holy. Your wrath is holy. Your mercy is holy. Your patience is holy. You are so incredibly other, and yet you reach down to us, your creation. Thank you. Thank you for that. And thank you for making a way possible for us to know you. I pray that for each and every one here today, and we're all at different stages, some just getting to know you, others that have known you for a while. Thank you for making yourself known. And as we go into this week, we realize there may be unexpected things happen. There may be things happen that we weren't aware of. But you've been there. You've got all things planned, and you work all things for good. And so we give ourselves to you. We love you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now to him who is able to do way more than all you can imagine, according to the power at work in us, to him be glory and honor and power forever. Amen. Go into the week. A week God has prepared for you. See his hand and enjoy his presence. Amen.